Good morning, church. I'm going to read the scripture today in Spanish. It's Hebrews 12, from 27. Y esta frase aún una vez indicaba la remoción de las cosas movibles como cosas hechas para que queden las inconmovibles. 28. Así que recibiendo nosotros un reino inconmovible, tengamos gratitud y mediante ella sirvamos a Dios, agradándole con temor y reverencia. 29. Porque nuestro Dios es fuego consumidor. 31. Permanezca el amor fraternal. 2. No os olvidéis de la hospitalidad, porque por ella algunos sin saberlo hospedaron ángeles. 3. Acordaos de los presos, como si estuvierais presos juntamente con ellos, y de los maltratados, como también vosotros mismos estáis en el cuerpo. 4. Honroso sea en todo el matrimonio, y el lecho sin mancilla, pero a los fornicarios y a los adúlteros los juzgará Dios. 5. Sean vuestras costumbres sin avaricia, contentos con lo que tenéis ahora, porque Él dijo: No te desampararé ni te dejaré. 6. De manera que podemos decir confiadamente: El Señor es mi ayudador, no temeré lo que pueda hacer el hombre. 7. Acordaos de vuestros pastores que os hablaron la palabra de Dios. Considerad cuál haya sido el resultado de su conducta e imitad su fe. 8. Jesucristo es el mismo ayer y hoy y por los siglos. Thank you.
As we, get into the scripture this morning. Just a reminder, there's Bibles in the back. You can grab them as you come in. If you also don't have a Bible and would like to take one home, they're free, and you can take that with you. I was at that life group retreat, and I'm realizing now I left my Bible there. So hopefully they bring it back. Have you guys ever done something that you forgot that you did? You go, pretty much everybody, if I go, do you remember what you did 3 months ago, 2 weeks ago at 4 p.m. on a Tuesday? You'd probably say, I can guess, but I couldn't remember the exact moment. So often we can live in the reality of our present, but forget about our past, but be continually worried about the future. Our call for us as Christians is to live a life worthy of the calling. What does it mean for us to be in the life of Jesus, walking with Jesus? We've been walking through this series of City on a Hill, coming from the main passage of Matthew, where Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be a light of the world, like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And the reason that we can't be hidden as Christians is we're called to reflect the very light and love of Jesus unto one another. C.T. Studd, a famous cricketer from England, he was in the first cricket game that England lost against Australia, where the Ashes began. I did not even know what that meant until moving to Australia. I was really confused. But it's this big cricket game that's between England and Australia, and these Australians from the 1800s came over to England and beat England in cricket, and the newspaper wrote this big article essentially saying, Australia has delivered the ashes of English cricket. They will never recover. And since then they've been playing these games of cricket. So C.T. Studd was this English guy that was on that losing team. And I'm not sure if that really what motivated him into missions, but he then went on a life of missions in different parts of Asia and China and India. Then he went to Africa and spent his whole life on mission. And he writes this little poem that what really speaks to what it means for us to live as followers of Jesus, living in the light of Jesus. He says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind, would not despair. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, I stand before his judgment seat. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, that still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding my selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to hold and to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clay I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt my sore, and Satan would have a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, your word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing you in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my fervor forever burn, and for the world now let me turn. From the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on your throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now let me say thy will be done, and when I at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say it's worthy of all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I always enjoy this poem as this reminder of what am I living for? What are my priorities? What are your priorities? But I always love to add a line to that phrase of one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I always like to add not only what's done for Christ, but with Christ. It's not just these things we do for God, but it's actually God working with us and through us. It's really important then for us as we look through this chapter in Hebrews in chapter 13 that we don't forget everywhere where we've come from. If we focus on just these verses 1 to 8, it turns pretty quick into a list of rules. Just do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And we can forget the very purpose of all of what we've learned up to until this point. So it leads us to this question of what matters in your life. The truth is what you do displays what matters to you. You show me your priorities, and I will show you your God or your idols. So remember where we've come from, the hill of Calvary, that Jesus saves us, that we've looked to Jesus, that author and perfecter of our faith. That last week, Dave walked us through kind of a tale of two mountains, where we walked through the Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, but then the Mount of Zion, where we would see Christ die and save us. Today we'll be going through this life on the hill is a call for us as Christians to live a life that really matters. In verses 27 to 29, we'll see that this is one of worship in the kingdom. Verses 1 to 3, we see this call for love. Verses 4 to 7, the call of faithfulness. And verse 8, forever. This is rare for me. I don't have them all start with the same letter. I was going, oh, man. And then I went, you know, I just need to actually focus on what it's about instead of trying to squeeze these other words in. This is very unusual for the Baptist in me to have things not of the same alliteration. But these are what we'll focus on in chapter 13. Our key verse for this section is really those first verses that Arturo read for us. That therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. This what follows this worship of God is the practicality of our worship, living a life of love and sacrifice unto one another. So as we're going through these sections, I'm just going to start us again in prayer as we seek to have the Lord himself speak to us. I heard a pastor this last week who said that oftentimes we just come to church to hear one another talk about God to each other. our purpose is to come together for us individually and communally encounter God and hear from God together. We know that he speaks to us through his word. We know he speaks to us by his spirit. But he reveals to us areas of our life where he seeks to shake us up so that that which is his kingdom would remain. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we come before you with reverence and awe of your majesty and your glory, your goodness and your love, your mercy and your forgiveness, your perfection and your holiness. God, as we look to what it means to live a life in the kingdom, a life in the city, a life for you, that we would find areas of our life that we need to turn over to you, areas of our life needing your surrender, areas of life needing your grace, that we may walk in this life of worship with you, that truly what we do in this life would not be done for that which is our ourselves, but that we truly live this one life that will soon be passed. May we live for you and with you and do what would be done for Christ that will last. In Jesus' name, amen. Is your relationship with God one where you want him to work in your life? It's one you can often hear people go, I just wish God would speak to me. God, I'm waiting to hear from you in this. But as Dave kind of walked us through last week, the Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, it was terrifying. So much that when Moses invites them to say, hey, come with me to hear the word of the Lord, they all say no. They go, that's a terrifying thing. We might die. And yet every time God speaks, it comes at the cost of those who listen. You look at his interactions with the woman at the well. He reveals her sin, but he calls her to a life of grace to follow. To the point that she would say, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. When God calls Jeremiah, a young man, goes, yes, I want to serve the Lord. Now it comes at the cost of him being rejected for the entirety of his life. When God calls Hosea to be a prophet for him, he says, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And he goes, but God, that'll break my heart. And he goes, that's the purpose. Israel is breaking my heart. Sometimes when we want God to work, what we actually want is we want to add God into just what we want for our lives. Instead of to be living in this reverence and awe, for God to shake up our lives so that it is him who remains. I remember one time I was in Spanish class in high school and not learning much Spanish. And I had a big thing of chocolate milk. And the chocolate milk always said to shake it before opening it. For some reason, I opened it, and I'm talking to somebody, and I forgot that I had opened it, and I just started doing this, and it went everywhere, all over me, and I went, oh my goodness, I am now completely covered in chocolate milk. This is not good. And so I went to my teacher, and they just looked at me and went, what the heck happened to you? And I went, I just shook chocolate milk all over myself. And they went, why? And I went, I don't know. But the thing of following God, and this, I love this verse here. It says that, therefore, the words once more indicate the removing of that which can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. When I put the lid on this, now you're not worried about getting covered in water. If I come over to Joseph and start doing this at him, he goes, I'm okay. But as soon as I take it off, you go, hold on. Can you receive that lid and put it back on for me to make sure that I'm not going to lose all of those parts that are necessary? But part of following God in this stuff is our lives honestly need to be shaken up. There's things that we prioritize that don't last. I don't know about you, but I feel like I buy things from IKEA, and it falls apart. And I go, where's the hardwood? And then I see the cost of the hardwood, and I go, okay, I'll buy stuff from IKEA. God's kingdom is something that remains. It's something that we don't earn, but it says it's something that we receive with gratefulness. This is the beginning of living life in the kingdom. So we must first receive what it means to be a part of the kingdom. It's not a kingdom to be done, it's a kingdom to receive. It then says that we're called to live in this life of worship before God. Sin is not the absence of worship, but it is centered on idol worship. Romans 12 makes it very clear. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. You show me your priorities, and I will show you your God. Worship is by God's beginning in his response to God's revelation. The danger of pride is that it makes everything revolve around ourselves, and it's really a worship of myself. And so many of us, we can start our relationship with God centered around who I am and what I do for God, what I've done for God, instead of who is God and what he's done for me. The consuming fire of God is not something that he does, it is something that he is. He burns away our sin. He burns away our heart of evil in these things and causes us to become changed. Perfect good cannot be tainted by evil, or it would be good, cease to be good any longer. This is who God is, this holy, glorious fire. This consuming fire is who he is. He wants to consume all that is sinful within us, to make that all of our worship is a complete that which is holy, a representation of his sacrificial love. Love in the kingdom is practical, and it continues. Verses 1 to 3, it says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. By doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as though you are together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Love in the kingdom is practical and it continues. It begins with this previous part of building off of what it means for God to be this consuming fire that burns away that which doesn't represent the kingdom, that doesn't represent who he is. But that we begin to look at these beatitudes in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, we see it's the character and the love of Jesus. You can go to that next slide, Marcio. So what are the ways our church is currently loving? The interesting thing is when we first ask that question, the first thing you often think of is, how am I being loved? We're all a part of this church. So when we ask this question, what are the ways our church is currently loving? When God starts to change our heart, it changes from my first thought being, how am I now loving others? I've been so encouraged this last few months in seeing people love people in our church who are going through pregnancies and newborns and things like that. We've had 3 new babies in the church in the last 2 months. And we've done meal trains for about, how long, Joseph, was it, like a month? About a month for these families. The last church I was at was about 350 people. And at one point, Kat and I were getting ready to move. And I had shoulder surgery, and she was packing up the house. And we asked for 6 meals over the course of 3 weeks. And the church told us, that's too much to ask for. And it broke our hearts. We went, okay, we're actually not in that much need, but what happens to the people who are? And then here, within like a 2 month radius, people have just been making meals after meals and loving one another in such practical ways. I have been so encouraged to see you guys loving each other. Love is not something that we just do once and then it's finished. I know if I said that's what it was with my wife, it would not work very well. If I said, Kat, you know, I professed my love to you once on our wedding day. Isn't that enough? No, that's not love. Love continues, and it's practical. So when we live in this love of the kingdom, it's one that is undeserved grace. It's something that we don't deserve, but freely given. I start to think around the room, and I go, oh man, how many times has Anna loved people in this church at the expense of herself? Pretty often. How many times has Bruce loved others in this church at the expense of himself? Pretty often. I could name every single one of you, from Joseph to Jerusha to Suhas to Jaya to Banu to all of you. Loving one another at the cost of yourself countless times. This is what it means to live in the love and the grace in the kingdom. This love is sourced from a love first for God and then from God. Ministry is always relational because we are dealing with a relational God. And he deals with us as relational people. Now, love is only powerful when it is faithful, when love continues and is solely pure in these things. So in this next section, we see this priority of love in marriage. But before we do that, I want to show just a few key parts of this. This practicality of love is showing hospitality to strangers. It's not loving people that you know. It's loving people that you don't. And until they then become people that you do. This is the practicality of what it means to love one another. This isn't just within our church. It's within your workplace. It's within the bus stop on the way to work, at the train stop. What does it mean to live a life of love, of sacrificial love for others? It then talks about this, continue to remember those who are in prison. Now, those in prison at this time, they would have all of their survival based off of the friends and family that they had outside of prison. The prison wouldn't supply their food. It would often be family and friends bringing their actual needs for them to even survive. So for those hearing these words, they weren't just, oh, think about people in prison now and then. It was a very practical form of love. Just a few weeks ago, a couple months ago now, Kat and I had a guy super high on drugs trying to sleep under our house. And I started talking with him, letting him know this isn't the place for you to do that. But let's get you to church, get you some more clothes, get you some food. And he said, I've never had someone tell me I was worthy of love before. I kind of broke my heart a little. And he shared some of his story, which I won't share because he didn't then say I could say that. But he shared a life of hurt and a life of brokenness. But then he experienced hope that day. And he said, I'm going to be back first thing tomorrow morning. And it was sometime during the week. I'm like, great, I'll be here. And then he never showed up. I went, oh. Until I got a letter in the mail saying, hey, I've been arrested. I am now in jail. But I was arrested on the way to the church, and now I've been talking to a prison chaplain. I've been learning about Jesus. A bunch of people in our life group then wrote him letters, and we're now waiting to receive some letters back from him. So be praying for Zach. He'll be in jail for another few months. But be praying for him that as we come to know him, who once was a stranger, that we'd welcome him into the family of God in grace and in love. To love those who are in prison is practical. It's not just I'll think about him from time to time. But it's also for us as Christians, for the people at this time, it would greatly be the Christians of their day who are struggling and experiencing great and deep hardship. The Barnabas Aid, Voice of the Martyrs, Global Christian Relief are these ministries that really prioritize Christians in areas of persecution. And their most recent 2026 assessment is that the number of Christian persecutions in statistics is growing and not shrinking. And this last year alone, within 2026, which still isn't even over, there's been 4,849 Christians killed for their faith. And these are those just that are reported. 224,129 Christians were internally displaced or became refugees. Close to 70,000 Christians were physically, mentally, or sexually abused for faith-related reasons. And countries that are now on extreme persecution levels are on the rise, up to 15 countries, up from 13. And there's lots of more stats on these, but it's heartbreaking. We can become so comfortable in where we are in the world, and we can forget our brothers and sisters in the faith who are imprisoned, who are suffering. And so when we remember those who are in prison for the faith and for persecution, we pray for them. But we also want to practically be present with them through ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and Barnabas Aid. Love is practical in the kingdom. Now, faithfulness. This is getting into some really key practical topics for us as we go into what does it mean for us to live a life in the kingdom. It starts with saying marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That's like a 3-week sermon just in that verse. What does it mean for marriage to be honored and kept pure? What does it mean that God would judge? Verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now going through, what does it mean for marriage to be honored by all? Marriage in the kingdom is one that is honored. Hi, Kat. Coming right in. This is my wife, Kat. I guess she just heard that I'm about to talk about marriage right in front of her. Oh, man, here we go. So, what does it mean for us to have marriage honored in the kingdom? Man, I was really not expecting you to be here. I was about to start talking about all these things I have in my notes, and I was like, I haven't actually talked to this about Kat yet. And I was going to tell her after the fact, which probably isn't the most honoring. When we talk about marriage in the kingdom, I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon, where he says that nearness brings likeness. Likewise, nearness to God brings likeness to God. Marriage should be honored by all. But when we start to look at culture, especially in the Western world, marriage is becoming less and less honored and less common. People are just living together and doing things for marriage that shouldn't be done outside of marriage. Sleeping with one another and having these things has now become part of the cultural norms and is not part of honoring marriage. When you're living through a life of marriage and those things, what that actually says is saying, even before we get married, I'm willing to compromise on having sex outside of marriage. This is not an honorable thing for us as Christians. But as Christians, we're meant to set an example of Christ and his church in our marriages. What it means to live a life of sacrificial love unto one another, a life of intentionality, a life of nearness and likeness. I'm going to try and speak as appropriately as I can in this section, but I also want to be as genuine to the reality of what does it mean for us to live in the practicality of God's love within marriages. The truth is that many people ache within their marriages. And you can come to a place like church and feel like you have to put on a certain level of put together instead of an honest help and a seeking for need. The reality within marriage of living with a life for the Lord is a life of holiness and nearness to the Lord. I love how Gary Thomas puts it. He says, what if God made marriage not to make us happy, but to make us holy, to make us become like him? And this is even in the case of intimacy. His intimacy is not just meant for these high-top moments, but rather, if the priority behind intimacy is actually nearness to can then change the priority. Nearness with one another and nearness with the Lord. But yet so often within marriages in our culture, it's not honored, so it is not valued. As a result, fornication and adultery work against God's greater purposes for marriages. It minimizes the priority to just purely your satisfaction of your desires rather than your whole being. The world says, one person for life? There's so much more you could experience. I say, one person for life? What a joy. How much pain am I missing out on? How much hurt and destruction am I getting to enjoy within marriage? Now, when we look at this practicality of what it means to be honored in the kingdom, having marriage honored in the kingdom, it's one of living a life of practical love. But it's nearness to God, and then you become like God unto one another. And as you become like God unto one another, it draws you closer to the Lord again. It's an ever-deepening relationship. I will often say, I wonder, did I even love my wife when we got married? Because after 7 years, I go, man, I love her so much more now. I would do so much more for her than before. She had to be like, Tucker, can you just please do the dishes? She'll still say that sometimes. But I do so out of a greater love that continues to grow. This next verse talks into about materialism and greed. Materialism, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Being content with what you have is not something that you can buy. It's not something that if you just have enough, I can pay into it, and now I'll be content. Being content with what you have is a life of thankfulness, no matter what you have. You see, even Corrie Ten Boom thanking God for fleas in the concentration camp because it allowed them to gather together and study the word of the Lord. Being content, even in suffering, even when there's nothing, even when there's hardship, this is the work of God. Where then this verse says, how can we live our life free from this love of money? It says, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? A life free of the love of money is a life full of the love of Jesus. I'll say that again. A life free of the love of money is a life full of the love of Jesus. Sin so often begins with looking at what others have and wanting it yourself. You see this within adultery. You see this within envious nature, within lying. It's such an often root going behind the surface. But when we look at what Jesus talks about sexuality and materialism, he says you can't serve both God and money. You can't either love one or hate the other, or you despise one and love the other. You cannot love both God and money. It's not a thing of priority. It's a recognizing God is greater. Real life is not found in what you have. It's found in who you are. Only what's done for Christ will last. So who does God say that we are? Children that are loved? People that he will never leave or forsake? It's about this kingdom that we've received. And it's about this God who is with us, who is helping us. We can put our trust in a trustworthy God, the one who is most trustworthy. When Kat and I were first married, I don't think she realized how poor we were going to be. The church I was working at in the States said we'd pay you $12,000 a year, and she couldn't legally work with the visa that she was on. And so then we did like some support raising, and we got to about $22,000 a year, and most of that went to insurances and housing and things like that. And we had about $10 a month that we could spend on whatever we wanted. So if we wanted to get coffee, or if I wanted donuts, I'd have $10 a month that we could use on that. That was definitely Kat's organization, not mine, that put that together. But time and time again, we found that we were trusting the Lord and God was providing. A car would break down and a friend would say, hey, I just got a bonus at work. Could you use the exact amount of money that we needed to fix the car? Someone would go to a doctor visit and it would be $1,500. And then you'd get a call from grandma saying, I don't know why, but do you need $1,500? And you go, yes, grandma, thanks. And God would provide time and time again. Faithfulness is one of the key aspects of worship because it is intertwined with a wholeheartedness that lasts. But yet still, we come to moments where God needs to shake us up. We start trusting in the things we've made, the things we've earned, and the lives that we've built, and we need to remember, who are we serving? The king or myself? Am I living in the kingdom or am I living for my kingdom? Whose kingdom are you seeking? My question is Jesus your king? The hope that we have that we can be content is not one of just trying harder or earning more. It's remembering the promises of God that he is indeed with us. Many people live in their pursuit of seeking the kingdom of heaven, but attempting to do so as the Lord of their own lives. This is the kingdom of self building in your kingdom on earth. We can so often try to live in my time and my way. How many of you ever said that you're never going to do something ever again? And you find yourself doing that exact same thing. When you try to do things in our time, in our way, for our purposes, we find that we seek to treasure our own kingdom rather than living with the one who changes us. Overcoming a kingdom of self is a receiving of the kingdom of God. Peace will never come as a result of everything being under your control. Surprise. You can't control everything. It's attempting to balance things in your life in the wrong order. Peace and being content is the result of time that is well spent. Prayer is not a magic word that we say and then the next moment we encounter wasted time again, but it's rather a returning to our reliance of being with God in our lives. And time that is well spent is always time spent with the Lord. And yet we can still say, I just don't have the time to do this. I just don't have the time to get into my Bible. I just don't have time to spend time in prayer. I just don't have time. But the reality is that we all approach time with the same amount of time. So if you were to put your whole last week on a piece of paper, how was your time spent? John Piper put it like this. He says, don't waste your life. He has a great sermon in the early 2000s at this big conference where he's preaching on don't waste your life. Remember, one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The reality is that interruptions happen to us every single day. And we can go, I count time for that. But when we view our interruptions as opportunities to show God's love, we find that we begin to redeem time. Not by ourselves, but with the Lord and for the Lord. The pressures of Christian culture and church can make it hard to be honest with one another and where we are in faith. You can come to church for an hour and put on a mask of joyful convenience, but the response is out of an ease rather than an honest reality of need. This is not how we find healing for our souls. We find healing with the Lord. John Wesley put it like this. He says, Lord, let me not live to be useless. If your time is burdensome when you try to spend time with God, what's contributing to that? Are you limiting to what it means to be with God? It is our present position rather than our past record that matters before God. Or as Romans puts it, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The seek of relying upon the Lord is time of seeking the Lord in prayer. A friend of mine said that the patience and waiting upon God in prayer is just as important as the uttered words. So the times in between our verbal prayers are moments of still living in prayer. Or as E.M. Bounds would put it, he says that prayer is a presence to be enjoyed instead of a duty to be performed. I've been doing a lot of research on Brother Lawrence recently, and so probably all my sermons for the next 2 months will have Brother Lawrence quotes. But he says, "My God, since you are with me, and since by your will I must occupy myself with external things, please grant me the grace to remain with you in your presence. Work with me so that my work may be at the very best. Receive it as an offering of love, both my work and all my affection." The lifestyle of being a follower of Jesus is becoming like him. Now this next verse, verse 7, is probably an awkward part for me, where it says, "Now remember your leaders." And that's a weird thing for a leader to say to you. To remember me. But the reality is our church isn't just a singular leadership. We remember the leaders who have gone before us. We remember Ian Jones and how he led us as a church for over 20 years, a life of humility and a life of grace. It then says to consider the outcome of their conduct. The reality is, did they practice what they preached? And this is a conviction. If you feel as though as you're in your interactions with me or my interactions with Dave, if we aren't practicing what we preach, if our lives aren't aligned with God's word, call us out on it. Please do. If you think I've misinterpreted the word of God, please come to me. My heart is that we would come to know the Lord together. This doesn't mean that I am perfect. I still need to repent. But we see so often, you don't have to look very far to find the failings of leadership within the church. The accountability and support of the church is so needed. There's goodness and good news for you, but that even though you may have failed in regards to loving and faithfulness to God, God's life-changing power in Jesus is real. And it ends in verse 8 where it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God is not a God of what ifs, but rather a God who is and always will be the perfect reflection of his love. Never changing, always true, always love, unchanging forever. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He says that time is precious because eternity depends on how we spend it. If only I had a little more time, it's often something we can say. But my response to you should be, no, if only we had a little more Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Immutability is the ultimate fulfillment of reliability, meaning that because God is unchanging, we can always rely on who God is. God cannot change for better or worse because he was, is, and always will be perfect in every way. God was present. We see that in his word. God is present. This is how he's working in our lives. And he always will be present. This is what we see in the hope of our future. The reality is that we are called to be changing. We are called to change, to become more like the unchanging one. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to hear from him? To love God is to know him. So as we close in this section of what it means to have life on the hill, it's a life that's receiving God's kingdom, a life that responds in worship and practical love that then leads us into faithfulness forever. Life on the hill is that of a life that really matters. I'll close with that last line from C.T. Studd's poem. He says, "And from the world now, let me turn. living for you and you alone, bringing your pleasure on your throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the same, both now, today, and forever, that we can fully rely on who you are and why you are, that you are a God who saves us, forgives us, and changes us. May we become like you in our character, become like you, not out of our own effort, but by your very Spirit working in us and through us. Would you challenge us, Lord, in how we spend our time? Would you reveal to us, Lord, what it means for us to practically love those within this church, to be loving to strangers, to remember those in prison, to remember those who are persecuted, to live in a holiness within our marriages and our finances. God, we remember the ways that you are working and rely upon you to work within us and through us, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.